So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to follow along. I'd like to go to the book of 2 Thessalonians this morning. 2 Thessalonians. I do appreciate the way that you have worshiped the Lord thus far, and you're lifting up your voices in songs of praise. I appreciate you sharing prayer requests with one another earlier. And now as we turn our attention to God's Word, as I've mentioned from time to time, the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, and the teaching of God's Word, that is the central focus, if you will, of our worship. That's when we come together, there's a lot of blessings we enjoy. There's a lot of good things that happen. We enjoy greeting one another. We enjoy the fellowship. We certainly enjoy the singing. We enjoy a good meal. We enjoy coming together and just sharing fellowship with one another. And we're lifted up oftentimes in those things. But our primary focus is to learn more about our Lord, to learn more from His Word, and then to have His Word affect us in such a way that when we leave this place, we're changed in some way. We're changed in some way. Maybe we hear something we maybe haven't heard before, or haven't heard it in a way that we hear it today. Maybe we are reminded of something that we have known very well, but maybe have forgotten. Maybe we hear something that convicts us and sees and causes us to see a place in our lives where we need to change. Maybe we are maybe we are lifted up in the awe and wonder of God's grace and love and mercy. But whatever that might be, whatever we experience while we're here, we want to go away better in some way than when we came. Would you agree with that? That's your desire, and I hope that it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to do a good bit of reading here. We'll probably just read the entire chapter. I have said in the past, bear with me while we read several verses. We ought not to have to bear, as though it's a burden, to hear from God's Word, just simply reading His Word. We ought to be able to read from cover to cover and never feel it though as a burden. Every word is important. Every word is there for a reason, and we shouldn't feel burdened. I know that we can try to get a lot of Scripture in one message, and it be overload, or we don't go in depth as we ought, or it just becomes scattered, and the congregation said amen, because I've done that a lot, but let's read here 2 Thessalonians. A little background first. Obviously, Paul is writing this letter to the church at Thessalonica, and it's the second time that he's written to them. The first letter, we've spent a lot of time over the years in the first letter to the Thessalonians. I've shared with you how you go back to Acts chapter, I believe it's 17, and find out more about what took place back there. You'll see that Paul spent a relatively short period of time at Thessalonica. But while he was there, he obviously became very closely acquainted with the brothers and sisters there, with the disciples there. And he felt a great affection for them, as he did in so many places. The first letter that he writes to the Thessalonians, he's writing kind of in response to what he's hearing, and he's concerned about how the welfare of the church back there, because, again, he only was there for a relatively short period of time. And it's a very good letter. I really enjoy reading 1 Thessalonians, because the gospel was received by the Lord's people in that city. I hope you noticed how I said that. The gospel was received by the Lord's people in that city in such a way that it caused them, it led them, maybe I should put it that way, it led them very strongly to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. It had a great impact on their lives. It had a great effect on them. And it's a great example for us today, as it was for many others in that day, as Paul commends them in that first letter, for being that kind of an example, so that others would follow them in their faith in many other regions around Thessalonica. Well, evidently there might have been, it seems, some misunderstanding on the part of the church at Thessalonica concerning some things that Paul wrote the first time. It might have been, and this is kind of generally believed, and you can see this in Scripture, but perhaps we sometimes read more into Scripture than what it is and what's there, and we ought to be awfully, awfully careful about that. But it's generally believed that the church at Thessalonica had a misunderstanding about the second coming of the Lord. Paul makes reference to that in this first letter, and it's generally believed that the church developed this idea that Jesus was coming back, for example, today, tomorrow, and that Paul, you know, gave them, in their minds at least, great reason to believe that there wasn't much, really any reason to do much of anything else in this life except wait for Jesus to come back, and that's going to happen the next day or two. That was kind of the idea. In other words, they believed from they had this idea from Paul's first letter, and it was misplaced, obviously. They believed that Jesus' return was immediate, was going to be immediate. Now, we understand that Jesus' return is imminent. In other words, it's going to happen. We don't believe that it's immediate because, obviously, it's been 2,000 years, right? So we don't know when. It may be another 2,000 years. It may be today. We don't know, but we know it's imminent. They developed the idea that it was immediate. And so Paul is writing in part this second letter to kind of correct that idea here at the church at Thessalonica. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's Paul and Silas and Timothy. All three of them here are together, and Paul writes this letter and includes greetings from all three of them, Paul and Silas and Timothy. He writes to the church of the Thessalonians. It interests me greatly when I read the New Testament to see how Paul addresses the churches. Over and over and over again, Paul addresses the churches, the church of Thessalonica, or the church of the Thessalonians. He addresses the church at Ephesus. He addresses the churches of Galatia. And he often uses phrases like this: churches in God, or in God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. When you go over to the book of Revelation and you read the second and third chapter of Revelation, and you see how John pinned down the words of Jesus when Jesus addressed the churches, he also said, first of all, he said the church at Ephesus. That was the first letter of those seven churches, you remember? Seven churches of Asia. He addressed the church at Ephesus, and then he addressed the church of Thyatira, the church of the Laodiceans, the church of Smyrna. It's interesting to me that in the New Testament, the church is identified by its location. And that's all I'll say about that. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. He refers to them as the church of the Thessalonians, and refers to them as being the church in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you could look down through history and you see the identity of the church oftentimes. In fact, more than any other way, the church down through history has been identified by its location. And it's been identified sometimes, we see in history the name of a person or the name of a region that refers to a group of churches that maintained the doctrine and practice that we understand the Bible to teach. In other words, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for 2,000 years has been identified by its doctrine and practice, not by its name. I said that's all I was going to say about that, but I'm not through. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is identified by its doctrine and practice. Now, just one other note, bear with me. The name Baptist is relatively new with respect to church history. I like the name Baptist. It's a good name. John had that name, and he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, so it's a good name. The name Baptist was used with respect to John because why? Because he baptized. John the Baptist. He was one who baptized. After that, we read about disciples. Men and women, boys and girls who were baptized, then became followers of Jesus Christ. They became known as disciples. Disciples of Christ. The name Baptist then kind of went off into obscurity. We don't read anything about the name Baptist for probably 1,500 years. And then it became visible in history. And then for a little while there was a variation of that name, and it was Anabaptist. There was a group of people that were referred to as Anabaptists because they refused to accept the so-called baptism of the Roman Catholic Church. And people referred to them, and it wasn't a good term. They adopted it and accepted it, very much like the name Primitive Baptist. Primitive Baptist, the name Primitive came about really as a result of someone else calling us that rather than we calling ourselves that. We were the Church of Christ of the primitive faith and order at one time when we were first established here. That's what the records say. There was other variations of the name Baptist. There were regular Baptists. There were old school Baptists. And there still are some of those. And they have the same doctrine and practice that we do. Now, they're few and far between, hard to find because they're up in the hills in some places. But they have the same doctrine and practice that we do. And so the name Primitive Baptist is what? Less than 200 years old, more like 160 or so years old. Maybe 170 at the most. It's not very old. Now I'll say one more thing, and I'll leave it at that, go back to God's Word. If Jesus had returned 200 years ago, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that maintained the doctrine and practice as originally established by the apostles would not have been known by the name Primitive Baptist. We ought to be very careful if we insist on the idea that when the Lord does return, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has maintained the doctrine and practice as originally established by the apostles will be known by the name Primitive Baptist at that time. It might not. Please, please, friends, you're married to Jesus Christ. You're not married to a name. I like the name. I'm not advocating that you change it. You might do that. You might not. Don't change your doctrine and practice, regardless what name is on the sign out front. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians, a church that is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them, grace unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. Pause there for just a moment. Paul feels compelled. He's bound. He's indebted. He feels to be indebted because there's something valuable, something very worthy of him addressing and, in fact, commending. So he says, we are bound. Me, Silas, Timothy, we're writing to you, and we thank God for you, and we're bound to do so because there's something very valuable that we see that is worthy of commending, he says to the church at Thessalonica. We're bound to thank God for you. He said that it's as it is meet, it is suitable, it is appropriate that we do this. It's well-deserving on your part, Church of Thessalonica, that we thank God for you. And here's why. Because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. I want to pause there for just a minute. He says that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you toward each other abounds. Now, I don't know if that rings a bell with you or not, but if you look back at the first chapter, the opening verses, really, of the first letter that Paul wrote. He says something very similar. At least he mentions the same things. He writes to them the first time, and in his opening comments, opening address, He says, I remember, remembering your work of faith, your labor of love, charity. And he also says, and your patience of hope, which he mentions in verse 5, verse 4, I'm behind. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So Paul is still commending the church, even though he had to correct them on a matter. He's still commending them for their faith, for their love, their charity, and for their patience, which is an indication of hope. Faith, love, and hope. And he's commending them because not only is their faith growing exceedingly, how did Paul know that their faith was growing exceedingly? How did he know that? How could somebody write to us here at Rocky Mount Church and say, I thank God for you because your faith is growing exceedingly? What would that mean? What would that look like? What would somebody see that would prompt them to say that? There's probably any number of ways. It could be that we were growing in knowledge. But not just growing in knowledge, we'd have to see that being put to work, right? That's why Paul said in that first letter, your work of faith. Because as James said, I can't see your faith unless it's being put to work. I can't see your faith unless you're doing something with it. That doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, but it's laying dormant if we're not using it. So for someone to be able to write to us today and say, I thank God for you. I see that your faith is growing exceedingly. Now, in the case of the church here at Thessalonica, Paul could see this because they were suffering. They were under persecution. And you read about the same thing there in the first letter. Paul wrote to them and commending them for these things, and especially now he reiterates this in the second letter and says, I'm especially thankful for this because your faith is growing, your charity towards one another is abounding, and I see your patience, and I see all of this in you in the midst of persecution. In the midst of persecutions and tribulations. You know, it ought to be our prayer. It's my prayer, and I'm sure that it is your prayer, that we collectively as a body, as a congregation, that our faith would grow. You pray that, I hope, for yourself individually, and maybe you pray that for others individually, and we should pray that for us collectively, that our faith would grow. We ought to pray also, and I'm assuming that you do, that your charity would abound. Your charity, he says here, one toward another. Now there's ways that we can show charity outside of this assembly, outside of this congregation. There's many ways, and we should do that. We should show charity to those around us, right? We should be a charitable people. But Paul specifically says here, he's thankful that he can see their charity abounding toward one another. Their charity, their compassion and sacrificial love that you can see, that this love that gives, this love that cares, this love that ministers, this charity toward one another, he says, is abounding. Oh, that ought to be our prayer. That ought to be your prayer. That ought to be your prayer for you personally, starting with, and I should start with me individually. I should pray that my charity towards you, every one of you individually would abound. That ought to be my prayer for me individually. I hope you pray that prayer for you as well. Because if I'm praying that prayer and I put feet to my prayer and I do something with this faith that God has given me, and I respond to the gracious and amazing love that He has bestowed and He has implanted in me, if I respond to that like I ought to, man, I'm going to show you all kinds of compassion. I'm going to show you all kinds of mercy and grace, and I hope you'll do the same towards me. That's what Paul is writing. He's thanking God that their faith, not only is their faith growing exceedingly, but their charity is abounding toward one another. And all of this, and also their patience of hope, and all of this in the midst of persecution. A quick reminder, if that clock's right, we're in pretty good shape here. A quick reminder, as we look back to the first letter to the Thessalonians, and I want to grab a couple of verses over here before we get on down into this chapter, because there's some serious things in this first chapter, the second epistle, the second letter, that we need to get into. In the first letter, though, in chapter 2, Paul says this. He says, let's just jump into the middle here in verse 13. The first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The people here, they had received God's word, not as the word of men. You could receive what you hear from Sunday to Sunday, Wednesday to Wednesday. You could receive it in a number of ways. For you to receive it as God's word, It requires a couple of things, at least. It requires prayer, but it also requires some effort on your part. When Paul left Thessalonica, back over there in Acts, when he left that place, because, well, he was run out of town, he went to a place called Berea. You remember that? And when he got over there to Berea, the people there were described as those who were very noble. They were noble in the fact that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures to see that those things were so. What you hear this morning may initially come to you as Brother Matt's message, but I would that you would take it home and you would pray about it, and you would search the scriptures, that you would be able to retain enough of it and make a note or whatever you're doing, that you could take it home, and then you can show yourself, you can prove to yourself, well, one thing or another, it either is in harmony with God's word or it's not. And if it's not, of course, I need to hear from you. If you don't think it is, I need to hear from you, because I'm human. But if it is in harmony with God's word, then what you receive, you can come to the conclusion that it is God's word, that it was the word of God, not the word of men, and you believe it, you embrace it, you accept it, you put it to practice, and it changes you. It effectually works in your life. You see, there's a process. There's a process that we have to go through in order that, what was Paul commending the church here? That their faith was growing. Their faith was growing exceedingly. And their charity towards one another was abounding. And their patience was being demonstrated, all in the midst of persecution and suffering. Now, Lord have mercy on us that it doesn't take suffering and persecution to bring about a growing faith, an abounding love, and a steadfast patience. Lord, help us if it does. I hope that it doesn't take that. We ought to be growing in faith and our charity abounding one toward another now, while we are free, relatively free of suffering and persecution, so that when that time comes, all of that will be even strengthened even more, because persecution may come. And it may come soon. So Paul is writing. I didn't finish over there. He says in verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Here's what I wanted. He says, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." In other words, this Gentile church at Thessalonica, he says to them, you are suffering some of the same kinds of things of your own Gentile countrymen as those Jews did back over in Judea. You remember, go back to Acts chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 and see all the persecution that was beginning that the churches in Judea faced, he says, you're facing the same kind of persecution. Paul says, I can relate. You can relate to me. We're suffering some of the same kinds of persecution, but I thank God for you because you're growing. Your faith is abounding. Your charity is abounding, and your patience is remaining steadfast. So he says then, back in this second letter, he says, concerning, listen to this, this is really interesting, concerning their tribulations and persecutions that they were enduring. Now listen carefully. He says in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. I've made some comments recently, and some of you have seen it, and some of you probably haven't. We really don't know much about suffering, not from the standpoint of our faith in Christ. Now, some of you have suffered physically. Some of you have endured many afflictions physically, maybe emotionally, maybe mentally. You've suffered those kinds of things. But I'm thinking about the kind of suffering that comes upon us that would be classified as persecution because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We really don't know anything about that kind of suffering, that kind of persecution. And it concerns me that if we ever did, whether we would be able to endure or not. It concerns me, for me personally, it's also a concern of mine for you, the church I try to serve, but it also just the world of Christianity at large. Are we growing in God's Word and our faith growing and our charity towards one another? Are these bonds of love being strengthened and our faith being deepened to the extent that when suffering does come, when persecution does come, that we will be able to endure? And that's a critical question that we ought to be asking. Paul says to them, this is a righteous, he says, a manifest token. This is the evidence. He says, this is the evidence. The fact that you are suffering persecution, I guess you might could say, Paul is telling them, here's the bright side of it. Look on the bright side of this. I know you're suffering. I know you're being persecuted, but it's a manifest token. It's the evidence. It's the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, when we think about judgment, oftentimes we think about that in a negative way, right? God's going to pronounce His judgment on somebody. That means they're going to be punished. But here, it's two-sided, I guess you could say. Here is righteous judgment, and oh, by the way, God is the only one that is able to do that. He's the only one that's able to execute righteous judgment. There is judgment that we're to make. There's discretion that we're to use. There is judgment on our part using God's Word, but don't ever forget, we're human. We're going to say it the wrong way. We're going to do it the wrong way. Somebody's going to take it the wrong way, and it's going to make a mess of things. So we've got to be awfully careful. That doesn't mean we don't do it, but we've got to be awfully careful. But here we're talking about righteous judgment. God's judgment is always righteous. Whether it's, oh, bless your heart, whether it's escorting the family of God, that great multitude of people that no man can number, into the portals of heaven, and casting the wicked into the everlasting fire of destruction, whatever it might be, God's judgment is righteous, always. That doesn't mean we always understand it. Oh, how we suffer from a lack of understanding, but it's always righteous, His righteous judgment. And he says that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So these people, this is God saying to them, I count you worthy. They weren't worthy in and of themselves. We know that. Their worth is in Jesus Christ. Your worth is in Jesus Christ. If I have any worth at all, it is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. God looked at His children here at Thessalonica, and He saw them being persecuted. He saw their suffering. And He saw their how they were enduring that, in fact, and enduring it by their faith growing and their charity abounding and their patience being steadfast. And I'm going to say this, he pronounced a blessing upon them. This was evidence that God was with them and He had judged them righteously and counted them worthy. That's a beautiful thought, my friends. That's a beautiful thought. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So part of his righteous judgment is the evidence on those such as these here at Thessalonica, on the disciples of Christ who are seeking to serve him and to seeking, not perfectly, we aren't going to get there, but you know, seeking the Lord, following in his ways to the best of our knowledge and ability. God's part of God's righteous judgment is pronouncing blessings upon them, but he says also part of that righteous judgment is God will recompense. He will recompense. There's a like reward slash punish, you know, good, bad. In this case, it's bad. Recompense, tribulation to them that trouble you. So the church is suffering. There are those that are troubling them. Not just casting a few pebbles in their pathway to try to cause them to stumble and fall. No, this church was suffering persecution. Those who wanted to kill them, those who opposed them, just like the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, opposed the church at Jerusalem and other churches in Judea, those people were those who killed the Lord Jesus Christ, killed the prophets, and they wanted to kill them. And they wanted to stop this thing called Christianity. They wanted to stop the church. This was not just a little stumbling block thrown out there. These were people troubling the church at Thessalonica who absolutely hated the things of God. Okay, are you hearing that? These people hated the things of God. We're not talking about someone who was misguided, someone who had misunderstood. We're not talking about disobedient children of God, and there are those. I'm one of them. You are too at times, and there's a bunch of us. There's a bunch of us at times. We're disobedient children of God at times, and we are chastised for that. Paul is talking about people who oppose the things of God, who hate the things of the Lord. They were causing great suffering on the church at Thessalonica, and Paul says this is a passage, by the way, this is a passage meant to comfort and encourage the church at Thessalonica, not to scare people out of hell or to scare that out of them or anything else. This was a passage of Scripture meant to encourage the saints, to strengthen them further. Listen to what he says. It's a righteous thing that God would recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. In other words, God will take care of it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is not yours, saith the Lord. It's His. And so we can rest in the fact that God will recompense those who hate the things that we love. Okay? God will take care of that. And here's the encouragement. And to you who are troubled, church, you're troubled because you're being persecuted. You go out there in the world and you suffer because of your faith in Christ. For us today, you might be shunned. You might experience some ridicule. You might not get all the positive attention that you want. You might not be recognized for the good things that you do, because as you do some good things out there in the world, you give all the glory to God and you magnify Jesus Christ, and people don't want to commend that. Or you take that away and somebody goes out there and do some great work of charity and they leave the name of God off of it, leave the name of Jesus Christ off of it, then others will commend it. But you begin to do those things in the name of Christ, in the name of our Lord and Savior, then people will condemn you. And that's the kind of suffering and the persecution that we endure today. And Paul's encouragement is for you that are troubled, he said, rest with us. Because what? Because when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ,
who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Oh man, it just keeps going on. Oh, did you see that? These people who are opposed to the things of God. Listen carefully. Again, this is not a passage to try to scare somebody out of that bad place. That's impossible. You don't do that. You can't do that. You might scare them into acting a certain way, and it'll last for a little while, and they'll go right back to where they were. Unless God changes the heart. These are people that hate the things of God, and as a manifest token on their part that they hate the things of the Lord, they oppose the church. They don't want to have anything to do with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So obviously they're not walking in obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are walking in contrary to everything there is about God's word. These are people who hate the things of God and hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That's who we're talking about. And it is upon those that Christ will bring vengeance. In other words, it's in God's hands. So Paul says, rest with us. Rest with us. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, just as surely as he's going to come with vengeance, he's going to come to be glorified in his saints. And he's going to come to be admired in all them that believe. He says, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. He's going to come to be glorified and admired, and you don't have to worry about the vengeance that he's going to take out on those who hate him. That's for him to take care of. You just rest. You just rest. You find peace. You find comfort. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. So Paul thanks God for what he sees and what he knows about them, that their faith groweth exceedingly. He thanks God that their charity towards one another abounded. And he thanks God that their patience was being put on display and they were remaining steadfast through patience of hope. But now, even though he thanks God for all of that, and he does this in a similar manner in the first letter, he says, now, wherefore also, we pray always for you. We're still praying for you. We see wonderful things. But don't stop. Don't stop. Is it ever enough? Is it, when I come to the house of God on Sunday morning, is that enough? When I make my way out on Wednesday night, is that enough? When I commit myself to the church and I'm baptized, is that enough? When I go out and occasionally minister to those in need, that's great. Is it enough? What I'm asking is, and the point that I'm making is, our commitment to Christ is not a one-time thing. It's not a one act and you go on your way. It's a lifetime thing, and it is a lifestyle thing. It is a manner of life that encompasses every aspect of our life, every day of our life. And how far short I come. Paul says, I'm praying that God would count you worthy, would continue to pronounce His blessings upon you as He sees you, as Christ Himself, as he's walking about in the midst of the church, which he does, and he sees your faith, and he sees your love, he sees your patience, that you would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. There's no stopping point, friends. There's no place to stop. He says, I pray that you would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. Have you gotten there yet? Have you been blessed to fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness? Well, you know what? I know I haven't. But not only do I want to fulfill more and more of the of His good pleasure, you know what I want to experience? More of His goodness. That's what I want to experience. So I don't look at it as a burden that there's more I got to do. Now, I know we all feel that way sometimes. Believe me, I know that. We all feel that way sometimes, and it becomes a burden, but we ought not to. We ought not to feel that way. We ought to look forward to the next time that we can fulfill the good pleasure of His will so we can experience more of the good pleasure of His goodness. Amen? That's what I want to experience. That's where I want to be found. That the name, for my own sake, for my own benefit, well, there's a lot of benefits there. There's a lot of things to enjoy, but that's not our focus. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.